So I'm not going to take a lot of time, but Sean is the executive director of Setting Captives Free. And like I said, I'll let him introduce his family as well as the ministry that he's involved with. And so, Sean, come on up here. We're delighted to have you here at Cedar Heights. May God bless you, and we're looking forward to what you have to say.
Thank you. One of the things I wanted to just mention right off the bat is I'm just one small cog in a great big wheel. Setting Captives Free is a global ministry, and I have the pleasure of being the spokesman for that ministry and to be here with you today. You know, it's a beautiful day outside, isn't it? There is a whole lot of things that we could be doing instead of coming and gathering around here. You know, I gather there's a golfing event of some sort going on, and I heard somebody mention in the back that they got to check out a house for their daughter, and you know, they could have been washing the car and things like that, but they said, you know, I think this is more important. I think this was good to come here, and I would agree. And though it's a little bit different, I think you'd understand when I would make the connection between Proverbs 8 and the woman who promised the pleasures for a season through the young man. He says, you know, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. And though it's a different situation, the point is that the pleasures that this world offers are fleeting and they are temporary, whether they be sinful or things that we can just enjoy doing. But the things that we're going to talk about today are of eternal value and are of lasting satisfaction and benefit. And as John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And it is our prayer today that you will find just a glimpse of that satisfaction and be able to find hope, that you too will be able to turn from those areas of your life that maybe you have been seeking the enjoyment from rather than strictly from God. Well, I was at a biblical counseling conference one time, and the Friday night opening session, the speaker that night, his job was to tell everybody just how bad it was in the church. And the title of his message was, Just How Bad Is It? And unfortunately, he did a very good job of telling people just exactly how bad it was. And the reason I say unfortunately is because I remember sitting there for 45 minutes during his session, and I watched the enemy of our soul get glory. And I got to hear about how powerful he was. And I got to hear about his influence and all of the inroads that he was making into the church. And I remember sitting there and I thought, you know, if I had this opportunity to give that same session at another biblical counseling conference, I would certainly hope that I would present it in a different way. Because the reality is we walked out of there broken and fearful and dejected. In fact, the woman that I came with actually cried herself to sleep that night. She said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? But the good news is that the goodness of the good is a whole lot more important than the badness of the bad. Amen? And that's what we're going to talk about today. You know, in the movie Pink Panther, the recently released movie The Pink Panther, Steve Martin plays the part of a bumbling police detective. And he goes up to a coroner at a crime scene. And there a murder had been committed. And Steve Martin goes up to the guy and says, well, what happened here? And the coroner said, he was shot in the head. The response was, well, was it fatal? And the response was, yes, it was fatal. Just how fatal was it? Completely fatal. Now, my point is that dead is dead. And a corpse in a tomb is a corpse in a tomb. We don't need to dig it up and see how bad it is. And I remember the comment that the pastor of the home church made as he got up afterwards and closed after that session. He said, you know, we don't need to take the lid off a garbage can to know how much it stinks. And I appreciated that. And, you know, the reality is, are things bad? Is there idols in the church? Are there problems? Yeah. Yeah, there are. But instead of calling it addictions, what I'm going to prefer to do today is I'm going to point to the reality, which is that we have a lot of idolatry. We have many idols in our churches, idols in our hearts. In a recent study, 76% of Americans claim to uphold the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yet, is that really true? You know, our slogan is, you know, one nation under God. Well, are we a nation under God? As we claim to be, or are there other idols that are vying for our attention and our affections? Well, first off, I want to help explain what an idol is by definition of Webster. He says this. He says, it is an image of a divinity. It is a representation or symbol of a deity or any other being made or used as an object of worship. It is a similitude of a false god. And the second definition is this. It says, that on which the affections are strongly, often excessively set. It is an object of passionate devotion. It is a person or thing greatly loved or adored. Well, that definition certainly fits in with what an addiction is, doesn't it? So we could say that in layman's terms, an idol is anything we place on the throne instead of God, or it's anything that demands and commands our attention instead of turning to God. Well, I'm going to share a few statistics with you that will give a general picture of where we were at with regards to idolatry within the church. But as I said, we're not going to dwell on it very long because it's more important to see the goodness of the good. But before I do that, I want to read a letter from a man who came to setting captives free looking for help. And he wrote this on one of the support group forums that we have set up there. He says this. He says, I repented nearly 10 years ago of my sin, but have struggled with lust and pornography often. Lately, I have been giving in and not even fighting back. There are times I have left church in the middle of a sermon to go home, look at pornography, and then gratify my flesh. The worst, I think, is last night after I got my subscription to this forum, which is going to help me supposedly find freedom, I visited those sites again, just one last time, and I fell to self-gratification 3 times before morning. In fact, there's a part of me that thinks that would be just fine for me to do tonight also. I can't win. The longer I abstain, the stronger those feelings grow and the worse my thoughts get. I've realized lately that I don't love those desires, but I hate them. And the sooner that I do something to myself, the sooner that those desires go away. He says, I know all the verses, I have them memorized, but I just get tired of fighting. Is there hope? He says, I'm not looking for an easy way out. But then in quotes, he says, okay, maybe I am. But he says, is there any medication that duplicates the chemical that the brain is looking for during intimacy? I know this sounds extreme, but does castration solve the problem? I'm willing to do it if it will help. I have a family and I'm married to a wonderful woman, even though I have made her cry many times because of my bitter and angry words. She has said often that she wants to divorce me and that she hates me, and I really can't blame her, I guess. I realize the natural progression of this disease, and I want to stop before the behavior escalates and I actually do take that step of adultery. I attend a conservative church, and this behavior is taboo. And I know I am the only one who struggles with this. I certainly feel at enmity with God, and I know that I would not go to heaven if I was to die. Can someone help me? Can someone help? Well, when I read this, my heart just mourns. Now, can you hear the iron shackles that are around his heart and around his life? Can you hear the confusion and desperation as he goes to anybody? He says, can anybody give me something? If you read between the lines, I think you'll also notice that this is someone that has been to the pros. He's using words and using terminology like behavior, disease. He's speaking about the chemicals in his brain. He heard that from somebody. It wasn't just something that he picked up on himself. And also, don't miss the isolation that he feels he is in. He says, I'm the only one that struggles with this. The devil's good at separating us, isn't he? Making us feel we're the only one that struggle with things. Well, and as sad as this letter is, with some slight edits in changing just a few words, I think the reality is that this is something that could be written by countless people struggling with countless things with regards to being captive to the lust of the flesh. A few of the statistics I have is that over 80% of U.S. adults have gambled at least once in the past year. Approximately 2 million meet the criteria of being a habitual gambler. The White House Office of National Drug Control Policy found that between 1988 and 1995, Americans spent $57.3 billion on illegal drugs. And the economic effect of treating that drug addiction just in 1992 was $250 billion. At $12 billion a year, the revenues of the porn industry just in the U.S. are bigger than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. Worldwide porn sales are reported to be $57 billion. And to put this in perspective, Microsoft reported sales of $36 billion globally. 42% of songs on top 10 CDs contain sexual content, 41% of which were considered very explicit. At least 6 million Americans are addicted to cocaine. Between 5 and 10 million are addicted to prescription drugs. 10 million are alcoholics. More than 50 million Americans are addicted to nicotine. That's from ChristianRecovery.com. With regard to the weight issue, there's 40 million people that are considered medically obese. 3 million are morbidly obese. And 8 out of 10 over the age of 25 is overweight. And I find this a very interesting statistic with the increase in type 2 diabetes. There's been a 76% increase in type 2 diabetes in adults between the age of 30 and 40 in the last 15 years. 76% increase. And there's a tremendous increase, I know, in youth also. I remember reading a statistic about the youth. It's the same situation. One statistic on homosexuality is that the median age of death, or the average middle number, average middle age of death for homosexuals, is about the same nationwide. Of course, this is practicing. For male homosexuals who die of AIDS, the median age is 39. And for those who die of something else other than AIDS, the age is 42. It's not much higher. And as I was doing some studying on this, I got a report for the or from the Center for Disease Control. And I cannot share the details of that because I would totally go against what I had talked about earlier about not opening up the garbage can, because there are some very, very disturbing statistics and points that they bring up in there, that the rate of suicide is so much higher. The rate of infidelity, the rate of abuse, the rate of murder, even within the homosexual community, is higher. And one statistic that the media doesn't want people to know, you know, they present it as a alternative lifestyle, and it always depicts a homosexual relationship as a contented relationship. But the reality is that the average homosexual has between 50 and 70 different partners per year. Per year. So, for those few who are monogamous, you know what's going on in order to balance that out in the lives of others. So, is it bad? Yeah, it is bad. And I would say that the oppression from the enemy is about as bad as it was on a battlefield when Saul and the entire army of Israel trembled in fear before a giant named Goliath. Yet, there was this one little guy who stepped forward in faith and said, David says this in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. He says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" Isn't that good news? That's encouraging to know. Now, during World War II's Battle of the Bulge, U.S. General Tony McAuliffe told his troops, he says, "Men, we are surrounded by the enemy." He says, "That means we have the greatest opportunity that can ever be presented to an army. We can attack in any direction we choose, and we'll be sure to engage the enemy. I love that quote. I love this guy. And my intention here in the following minutes that have been afforded to me today is to encourage you that though things may seem dark and dreary in this fallen world that we live in, the reality is that Jesus' words are as true today as they were when he spoke them to Peter. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. They shall not prevail. Now, I got to tell you ahead of time, I have so many rabbit trails that I can go down at any given time that I really have to be diligent to keep on task, or else I'm not going to get through this material, and we'll be here till 7 o'clock tonight. So I won't do that for you, but there might be a couple times when you will see me going off this way, and then I'll have to stop and say, okay, getting back on point. Because there's just so many encouraging things we see in the world, in the Word, about the power of God over sin, and how he's the one that comes to us, grabs us, drags us to the cross, and saves us. Well, my desire is to bring glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to give you hope and to strengthen your faith that the Bible has the answer to what the hurting need to hear. It has what we need to hear when we go through our struggles in life. And I know this because I stand before you as a former captive that has been set free by the cross. And that was done through biblical counseling that I learned of when I went to setting captives free. Well, I was someone that was exposed to the pleasures of the flesh at a very young age by an older individual. And the seed of lust that was sown in my heart as a young child grew rapidly. The first pornographic magazine I ever saw, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. And it was not just your typical adult magazine. But in it, it depicted images of rape and torture and murder. And I thought, well, I guess that's how it works. I guess that's what adults do. I guess that's all part of the whole process. And my mind was just twisted by that stuff. And I walked through life in a constant world of fantasy and selfishness. And even though on the exterior, if you would have looked at me, you would have thought I was a pretty decent kid. At least that's what a 16-year-old girl named Julie thought when she met me at a carnival. We dated for a while, but after a number of sinful decisions on both of our part, we found out that she was going to be expecting a child. Well, I grew up always knowing that I was a sinner headed for hell. So I repented of my sins after we got married, and I became part of the church that I grew up in. The problem is, I turned to religion for help, and I turned to it for salvation instead of turning to Christ. I turned to traditions to show others that I was a godly and upright man. There were areas in my life that I stopped doing. I stopped going to football games or basketball games, got rid of the TV. You know, you would have looked at my life, you would have said, wow, he's really making a change. In fact, when I went to church, I wore a black suit. One thing that's interesting that I do always mention, that people find interesting, because they would say, well, we know what legalism, I'm familiar with legalism, but at the church that I grew up in, it was the exteriors were very important, to the point of being that the exteriors is what gave the indication or the way you were measured by your spirituality or about how spiritual you were. And one illustration that I give is that I had wore a light pink shirt. I just had a light pink shirt that I've worn all the time. And I went to church one time, and that weekend before, I had gone shopping with my wife, and I said, well, it's about time for a new shirt. So I got a white shirt this time. And I went to church, and I remember one of the ministers came up to me after church, and he looked at my shirt, and he nodded in approval, and he said, I see things are going better spiritually for you. I see things are going better spiritually for you. So that is what I was exposed to. The problem is since I turned to man instead of turning to Christ, what was the result? Did I have power in my life? No. No power. I turned to man for help instead of turning to Christ. I turned to a church and I turned to their traditions and I turned to their customs to save me. But it couldn't be done. It couldn't be done. And because of that, it was only a matter of time before I was right back in the same sewer water that I once lived in. For years, I would gorge myself on what came out of Satan's water spigot, thinking that maybe, just possibly, this one last time, I would be able to find satisfaction. I would be able to find that which I needed. But what I didn't know is that the water he so freely provided had salt and poison in it. The salt that I was drinking made me thirstier for more and more and more. And the poison was slowly killing me. You know, what's neat is I look out, I see it resonate. I see this resonating with people. They're like, yeah, that makes sense. Either I'm there or I've been there. And the water also had dye in it, that the more I drank of it, it just started to ooze out through my life. It started to taint and discolor everything that I was in contact with, including my family. Well, it was because of this gloomy tomb of sin that I dwelt in that I had to go for help. I was depressed. So I went to psychiatrists on and off for half my life trying to find hope and help. And ironically enough, it was the church that sent me to the psychiatrist in the first place, because they said this is a problem too big for us to deal with. 15 years of antidepressants and sleeping pills have left holes in my memory. There's not a lot that I remember about the kids' youth or when they were babies. In fact, about 2 weeks ago, I had replaced a floor in our entryway. And we had some laminate hardwood flooring down, and I took that up to put down ceramic tile, and there was green tile underneath. Well, I knew that I laid it, but I don't remember laying it. And it was kind of a neat experience to think, wait a minute, that's kind of scary when I don't remember things like that. But I'm not bitter about that. I'm not bothered by it at all, because my experience with that has really been helpful. Because I can stand before people who are seeing psychiatrists, and I can say, hey, I know what you went to. I know what you're hearing. I know what they say. And I'm here to tell you that there's freedom from that. I'm also someone who's standing before you, and I know what it's like to be enslaved to habitual sin. And God has set me free from the area of lust and impurity. Charles Spurgeon has a comment where he says, God will not greatly use a man until God has greatly hurt that man. And, you know, we can look through Scripture and we'll see that a lot. In fact, we'll touch on that a little bit later, too. In fact, in the last session of the day, we're going to talk about why that is necessary. Why that is necessary for us to get to that point. But the good news is this. One day, about 6 years ago, God reached down into hell itself, and he snatched me and my lips off of that spout, and he drew me to the sun. He drew me to the Lord. He drew me to the cross, where I found freedom. I found life. I found victory over habitual sin through biblical counseling that proved to me and showed to me that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And no one comes to freedom except through him. So, why did he set me free? Well, he set me free for the same reason that he's going to do work in some of your lives. And I pray that you will be able to take this with you and encourage others who are struggling with areas of sin that we're not able to be here today. And the reality is that those of you who are here are now spokesmen. You now know, or at the end of this day, you will know of a resource called Setting Captives Free. And you will be able to take that with you to your home churches or to others who are struggling. Because if you may not know of somebody now who is in need of this information, but I assure you, you will. I assure you, you will. And you would be amazed how many testimonies we get from Setting Captives Free, where an individual says, either I was at a Setting Captives Free conference, or else they would say that a friend was at a Setting Captives Free conference and told me about this ministry. In fact, I know there are some here today that are in the material, that are going through courses right now for freedom and heard of it from a friend. So, your presence here is very, very important, even if you are not particularly struggling with an area of big sin, so to speak. Another rabbit trail we could go down, but we're going to stay off it. Well, our text today is going to be in Ezekiel 36. If you have a Bible, we're going to look at Ezekiel 36 today. And we're going to start reading at verse 16. And this is the reason that God set me free, and the reason He does works, a work in hearts, so that He may be glorified. Not because we deserve it. Actually, because we don't deserve it is the reason that He does it. But we'll look at that a little bit later. Starting at verse 16 through verse 20. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of His land." Well, the children of Israel had defiled themselves through their idolatry. And through their, if you want to call it, through their addictions and through their impure ways. And the Bible says here that according to their deeds, they were judged as unclean and they were the recipients of God's wrath. But I want you to note something in verse 20 where it says, "They profaned my holy name." And "they" is referring to the nation surrounding Israel. They profaned God's holy name. Well, how do you think God took the news that His name was being profaned? That He was being mocked. In the world today, God's name is used as nothing more than a three-letter filth word, right? But in the Bible, it makes much of God's name. In the book of Psalms alone, 49 times God's name is spoken of with reverence and awe. One verse in Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "I bow down toward your holy temple and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." It's a big deal to God. It's a big deal. And when His name is profaned, it gets His attention. Let's read on in verses 21 and 22. It says, God says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." God saw that His name was being profaned and He did not like it one bit. And He was going to restore these people even though it was the last thing they deserved. Please see this. It was not for their sake. Notice He said, it is not for your sake, but for His name's sake, that He was about to do something. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and the sake of your faithfulness." Well, what did He do? Did God just simply forgive them and say, "Well, okay, you really blew it. If you come crawling back, I'll forgive you, but you're going to have to earn it. You're going to have to never, ever, 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 ever make a mistake again, or you're going to have to really, really show me that you are sorry." I think we'll see that that was not the case here at all. These next five verses in Scripture are probably the most encouraging Scriptures that I know of that show the mercy, the grace, the love of God, and that He is not this ogre waiting to beat us over the head when we make a mistake. Listen to this. And I want you to notice how many times God says, "I will. I will." Not us. We don't come to God. He comes to us. It says, "And I will vindicate." I think the King James Version says sanctify. Does somebody have a King James? Sanctify. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them." He's not denying the fact that they have majorly defiled His name. He's not letting them off the hook from that standpoint. But He goes on and says, "But and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You notice that? I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Is that amazing? Can you believe such a picture of grace? What a picture of redemption and restoration and forgiveness. And notice how God is the one who does it all. God did it all. He held nothing back. He provided everything that these people needed. 15 times in these 5 verses, God says, I will, or he says, I am going to do something for you. And as an overview, you could say that he takes the wandering soul out of foreign lands and he draws them back home. He cleanses them from their filthiness and from their idols. They're then given a new heart and a new spirit, and the spirit which is placed within them gives them the ability, gives them the strength to walk in his ways. The word to the Israelites was, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Yet this is echoed in the New Testament. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The word to them was, moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. Any of you know of a verse in 2 Corinthians 5? Kind of echoes that same thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What was said to them applies to us through Christ. It applies to us. It was not just for the Israelites. And he says this again in verse 32. Notice verse 32. He says, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. He makes it clear he's not doing it for them, but for his name's sake. And why that is so important to understand is because when we go through life, to think that God is doing a work in our life for my benefit, if I think that God is doing something for my benefit, then I'm the only one that it really affects, right? If freedom from impurity was a gift to me, it only affects me or my family. But when I realize that God says, I'm doing this not for your sake, Sean, but I set you free for my glory and for my honor, that's a different thing. Not only am I the only one that is affected now, but this affects God. This affects his testimony. This affects my testimony to others. And it really does make a tremendous difference as we go through life. And here is where the passage from the Old Testament applies to us today. If you look back up in verse 2 of Ezekiel 36, you will see the enemy gloating over God's people. He's gloating over them and he's saying, aha. And he says, the ancient heights have become our possession. That which was God's has now become ours. Today, the churches across the globe are being attacked and souls are being drawn away into foreign lands after foreign idols. God has just been turned into another choice you can turn to. You can go shopping for a higher power anywhere you want. He's just another one on the shelf at Discount Deities Incorporated that you can pick. You want to make God a doorknob? That's up to you. Your higher power can be a doorknob. As ludicrous as that sounds, that's the case. That is the case. I know of people that have made their motorcycle their higher power. But the good news is, just like in the days of Ezekiel, God has concern for his name's sake and what the foreign lands are saying about God's people. And he delivers slaves from bondage for his glory and for his honor. Isaiah 48:9-11 says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not share with another. Well, as I mentioned before, there were many things that God did for us when He set us free, when He sent His Son to the cross, about how we're cleansed and delivered from our pasts. And you can be sure that when God says, I will do something, that that's something you can take to the bank. However, there is a response that we have. God comes to us, but as we will see here shortly, there is a response. All we do is respond. It's not of us, but we can respond. And I think these are six, as I look through the rest of this chapter, I see six attributes of someone who finds freedom. These are individuals or attributes of people who do go on to find freedom. And the first is this, those who are repentant. Those who are repentant. We see this in verse 31 of Ezekiel 36. He says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. This is evidence that a heart is being drawn out of foreign lands and back to God. They become very quiet. They become teachable. They become humble. They're very thankful just for the grace that God has given them and the ability that He's given. They don't presume upon His grace. They don't find fault with that which they're learning either. And there are four more times in the passage of verses 23 through 28 when God says, you will do something. That's our part, God. God initiates. He comes after us. But this is our response. And these are also attributes of someone who finds freedom from their idols or their addictions. Number two is those who are cleansed. Those who are cleansed. Verse 25 says, you will be clean. Well, before someone can have a hope of finding freedom from any area of habitual sin, they have to be someone that has been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb in the first place. Do you have a testimony of salvation? If I were to ask you for your testimony, would you have one? The Word of God cannot come alive in a heart until the Spirit has done a work. And an individual has been drawn to the cross and has been washed by that blood. That's one attribute of needing to be clean. Another aspect of this about being clean is that are we someone that has been washed off and have been drawn out of those pits of sin? And are we now staying away from those pits? Or are we going back and getting muddy? You remember the account of the woman who had been caught in adultery, that Jesus says, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven. But He goes on to say this, He says, go and sin no more. Stay clean now. I've washed you, you're forgiven. Don't go rolling around in the mud again. Number three is those who are in the Word. Those who are in the Word. Do you see where I get that from? In verse 27, you will be careful to observe my rules. Careful to observe my rules. It's God's Word. At Setting Captives Free, we call this term radical appropriation. And we'll talk about that in the third session, about the importance of staying in the Word, about drinking in from the source that gives us strength and gives us nourishment. You know, Psalm 1 touches on that very same thing, too, about, you know, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. He's in the Word. Next one is those who stay out of foreign lands. Verse 28 says, you will dwell in the land. You will dwell in the land. Well, in Luke 15, after the prodigal son returns home, did you ever remember, in whatever Bible version that you read, you ever remember reading of how he returned to the lands of pig pens and husks? I don't either. I don't see that. No way. Why? Because he was home. He was home. He had everything he needed with the Father right there. That's where he dwelt. I mean, our homes are what? They're called what? Dwellings. It's where we stay. It's where we abide. Well, last night we stayed in a beautiful dwelling, and I don't remember the name of the gentleman who had offered it to us, but nobody had to tell me he was a surgeon, because anybody with 116 light switches in their house, and I counted them. Anybody with that many lights, there was switches to turn on switches. He's got to be a pretty smart fella. But that was his dwelling. That's where he lived. That's where he stayed. He would go off. He's on the Bahamas, I believe, now. But does he live in the Bahamas? No. No. That's where he lives. It's not only about staying close to the Lord. It's not only about fellowshipping with others, but it's also about staying out of those foreign lands. And at Setting Captives Free, we call that radical amputation. And that's something also that we will talk about a little bit later today. And it is one of the cornerstones that all of our teachings hinge on. The fifth one is this: those who are known to be God's people. Those who are known to be God's people. We see this in verse 28. You will be my people. Have you ever heard the saying that birds of a feather flock together? Well, where is a natural place for God's birds to flock together? That's what you're doing today, isn't it? That's what you're doing. And not only are they known by God, not only are we known by God and the brethren in the church as being His people, but these people in Ezekiel were also known by others as being God's people. And that leads to the final point, which is just kind of an offshoot of number five. It says, those whose lives are a testimony of God's grace, His love, and His power. Those whose lives are a testimony. And this is important. Verse 35 and 36 speak about this. It says, and they will say, not the children of Israel, but the foreign lands, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. I love seeing the boldness of God and His power and His sovereignty over the drawing of people out of foreign lands. You know, I really used to think that on October 7th of the year 2000, that I was the one that finally decided that, you know what, I've had enough of my life of sin. And that was when I turned away from it. But as time has gone on and I've reflected upon that, I realized there was nothing any different about that night than the hundreds, if not thousands, of other times that I have cried out to God for help. I knew I was sinning. I hated what I was doing, but I was in bondage. Why was that night different? I don't know. There's nothing significant about that day other than the fact that God finally said, now's the time. He was the one that finally opened my eyes. And that is why it is so important that to come together. And even as I prayed before the conference, I said, you know, I have nothing of significance really to say. Any opinions I have, any thoughts I have really are insignificant. Without the Holy Spirit working in hearts and without Him drawing a soul to the cross, these are just going to be words. These are just going to be words. All I can do is trust God that, and when He says in John 17:17, sanctify them by my truth, the word is truth, that we present the word of God and trust the Holy Spirit to plant a seed or to bring about a glorious reformation. Anyway, with these two verses here in Ezekiel 36, there's something I find very interesting when comparing verse 20 and verse 35. In verse 20, it says that they are profaning God's name. You see that? They are profaning God's name. And they're snickering. You can read between the lines there and you can see how they're kind of snickering about how God's people had to leave their land in search of something better. Yet we see here in verse 35, notice the difference? They're not snickering anymore. And they're also not profaning God's name anymore. Instead, they are noting that something unexplainable happened. You can almost see the question mark in their mind. You see it? This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. It made no sense to them. They'd never seen that before. It's not what their God would do. Their gods destroy. Their gods demand sacrifice. Their gods demand death. They're saying something's different about this God. And I think it is so very important that they noted that barren land was now fruitful. Cities that were empty and desolate and barren were filled. And they have no other choice but to come to the conclusion that the God of the Israelites was a merciful God. And He was a gracious God. And He was a powerful God. And He was glorified. He was glorified. Well, I can tell you that this is the desire of my heart now, to seek to instill hope in the hearts of those who are hurting and those who are failing. God has given me a peace and a joy now. And my wife, Julie, is now my best friend. And she really is such a wonderful helpmate to me, even though 6 years ago that was not the case at all. My sons have trusted Christ as their Savior. And we are now seeking to instill godly ideals in their lives. And we watch them grow up. We see them do things right, and we see them make mistakes too. But they're really just reflections of God's work in all of our lives. And it has been over 6 years since I have last fallen to pornography or self-gratification. And by God's grace, I'm headed for a million or so more. So, up to this point, we have looked at how bad it is in the church. We have looked at why God sets captives free. We've looked at who God sets free. But there's a lingering question in the back of the mind. It's like, okay, well, how? How does God set captives free? And, we want to know, where does this power come from to break chains of addiction, to set captives free, as it speaks of in Isaiah 61? You know, where does this come from? Well, you're exactly right. If you did think of Isaiah 61, Jesus is the one that does that. And it is through Him that we find the power. But even if you have lived under a rock for most of your life, I am sure that at some point it is likely that you have watched one of the old Star Trek movies. Correct? With Captain Kirk. Well, the fellow that comes to mind right now is, I call him Mr. Pessimism himself. Captain Kirk, because he was somebody that was always barking out orders, and he never had enough. He never had enough four-ton torpedoes. He never had enough energy. The shields were always on the verge of collapse. I mean, he was a half-glass-full type of guy if there ever was one. And inevitably, you would have Captain Kirk, he'd be on the comm link, shouting to who? Shouting to Scotty. And what was he saying? Scotty, I need more. Never had enough power. I never once remember an episode where Captain Kirk called down and says, hey, got enough power now. We're doing just fine. Never once heard it. Power. Kirk and Scotty are always looking for more of it. I can't help but think of poor Scotty always saying, I'm giving her all that she's got, Captain. Never had more. He was always looking for power, and so were we. Where do we find it? Romans 1:16 says this. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, this is a very common verse. Pastors preach on it. Youth groups memorize it. Missionaries cling to it as they head off into foreign lands. And martyrs die by it. They cling to this verse up until the last moment of death. And it seems to be a cut and dried verse that wouldn't take a lot of time to ponder in order to see what it's trying to say. But there was one point that my brain had just been munching on this like a cow chews its cud, just saying there's more to it than this. There's more to it. And what sparked this was I had read a devotional by Tozer that he was talking about this particular verse. Now, the Greek word is dunamis, and this is where we get the word dynamite from. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard a sermon by your pastor about this very thing. You know, the gospel is the power, it's the might, it's the strength. It just gets in there and just does things in people's life. But Tozer pointed out that oftentimes we see the power of God as this, that it's just a force that's strong. But we miss the true meaning. Well, that piqued my interest, so I did some digging on that. And in a nutshell, as I did some looking, I found out it started to resonate with me and make sense because, you know, when I was in Illinois, I spoke at Champaign, Illinois last weekend at a conference. And they've got a main electrical pipeline that goes right through there. I mean, it's huge towers of these huge cables carrying electricity across the country. And as I went on, I was just amazed as I looked up at these towering things that there had to have been millions and millions and millions of watts or kilowatts or whatever it was that they measure electricity in going through those things. But yet, if I had a hairdryer, that didn't do me any good. It wasn't accessible. I couldn't reach it. It was out of reach. So really, just seeing God as awesome and grand and powerful and mighty and able to do anything, how did that help me? But as I studied this word out, the word took on a different meaning because in a nutshell, the word simply means the ability to do. Doesn't necessarily mean power. It carries the attributes of power, yes. But it means God's ability to do. And that's different. That's different. And you might think I'm splitting hairs, but I think it's important to regard to see how the cross, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The cross is God's ability to do. Unfortunately, when we are lost and we're blinded by our sin, do we have any power? No. Do we have the ability to do when it comes to standing strong? No. No. When Satan calls, we listen and we obey, knowing that when we take that bait, it's going to sink into our mouth and it's going to hurt us. We had no power to resist. But then something wonderful happened. Because God sent His Son to earth to die our death, to suffer our shame, to hang on the cross, and He received God the Father's wrath in our stead, something wonderful was unleashed. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For to the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God." You see it? The cross is the power of God. That is where it shines through for us. The cross is the ability of God to do. To do what? Save us, surely. Forgive us, surely. Cleanse us. But also gives us the power to stand strong against sin. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not..." And I could echo this same thing. I normally start off a conference by getting up and speaking these verses. But I thought, well, since they're in the first session, I would just wait till then. "I came not to you, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God's ability to do. There is no other power than that which comes from God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, and through the Son. Is it any wonder to you, now, realizing this, why those who turn to false higher powers have no power? There's only one source of power. There's only one source of power. And in closing, I'm going to touch on Philippians 4:13. Another very popular verse. What does it say? You know it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do all things. I can stand strong. What do you, if you were to take a guess, what do you think the word strengthens mean? It means God's ability to do. It's the same definition of power. It means ability to do. I can do all things through Christ, which gives me the ability to do. That's an amazing thing, because God's power, God's ability to do through the cross, has now been transferred to us. And we have the ability to do and to stand strong against sin. The wondrous thing to ponder, that it is at the cross we find our ability to stand strong against the wiles of the devil. It is at the cross that we find the strength to humble ourselves and go to someone and ask them for forgiveness that we need to go. That takes strength, doesn't it? But that's God's ability to do, humbling. And it is at the cross that we find the grace to confess our sins and to turn away from them, never to return. Well, I want to tell you, this is an exciting time in the church, because the church is the only thing that offers true counseling and effective counseling that will offer hope and help to the hurting. Biblical counseling is the only true answer to those struggling with addiction, because it points sinners to the Savior. At the best, secular counseling only makes people more moral, because the gospel isn't a part of it. And as John Piper says, morality without the gospel is still spiritual suicide. Morality without the gospel is still spiritual suicide at the end of life. So, when we come back, we will look at some false methods of recovery in order to get a better idea of what is out there and what is available, and also why they are utterly doomed to fail. So, we'll take a break for about 5, 10 minutes.